Good evening. Nice to see a number of people out tonight. Got a good angle here on Jeremy. All right. Romans 9. Open your Bibles to Romans 9. And we're about halfway through. Leonard got us to around verse 19 last week. This is a quite a tricky section that we're diving into. Lots of different interpretations. And even like within this similar camps of thought, you have different ways of looking at this passage. I just want to start as well by saying, if something is unclear, feel free to ask questions. That's kind of what this is for. It's a conversational Bible study. We look for input from different men that have studied it, but we also are not opposed to somebody asking questions. And if you have a question, chances are somebody else has the question as well. So don't be afraid to ask the question. Something that we need to understand about this book is who it was written to. This book was written to Jews and Gentiles. And it was written to a church in Rome that had both of these groups there. It was written to try to bring unity. And Paul is doing his best to try to bring unity to the Jews and Gentiles. This passage here, Romans chapter 9 and 10, Paul is deeply trying to explain to his audience that he loves the Jews. Chapter 9 starts, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's going to say something extremely offensive in this chapter toward the Israelites. In chapter 10, the start of it as well, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And something that he's going to say that is extremely offensive is that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. Paul says this, he preaches the same thing in Acts, that God has called him to go to the Gentiles, and they pick up stones and they try to stone him to death, right? This is something that our minds, our Western minds, can't really understand how offensive this was to the Jews. And so he couches this in the start of chapter 9 and the start of chapter 10 by saying the Gentiles, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. They now get to be part of God's chosen people. So it might be helpful to just start with a couple simpler questions. Who is Israel? Thomas, who is Israel? What makes somebody an Israelite?
From the lineage of Jacob.
Okay. So somebody, from Holland moves to Canada, and now they're Canadian. If I go and move to Israel, do I become an Israelite in the biblical sense?
There was some clauses for different people groups where after a certain number of generations, yes, you could be an Israelite.
I like that. Okay. But if I just went and got a new passport right now, I'm not really an Israelite.
Not really.
Right. Okay. Thank you. I think that's important to understand, is just this biblical concept here. And just why there was some division here, right, in the Jewish mind. Something I do want to say about this chapter, something that Leonard really drove home last week, is that this chapter is not about personal salvation. We looked at the different groups that are mentioned, right? We have Isaac and Ishmael, we have Jacob and Esau, and in the context of what passage Paul pulls out, it's not about personal salvation. At first glance, when you read this, if you just read Romans 9 to get ready for this Bible study tonight, that might have been what jumped out at you, is that feeling of this really seems like this is what it's talking about. But in the context of the whole book, and we'll look at that in a second, that's not what Paul is getting at in his argument. That's not what his argument has been leading up to, and that's not how he frames the stories that he quotes here. At the end of Romans chapter 8, actually, I don't want to go there yet. I want to first show the video clip. This is the danger of not understanding this chapter is what we're going to see here. This is a clip. Okay, it's Leighton Flowers' YouTube channel, but he's showing Joe Rogan's YouTube channel, and it is clean, and we'll just watch like a two-minute clip here.
Hold on, why does God allow that?
So, this is why I'm not a Christian anymore.
Oh, you got confused, and you're like, what the?
Well, so, there's this passage in Romans 9. Well, it's not the only reason, I should say, but I have real trouble with this, and I think it's still hard for me to say, I think this is evil, but I think this is evil. There's this passage in Romans 9 that talks about, it gives this analogy of God as potter and humans as clay in his hands. And it uses the example of Jacob and Esau, who in the Bible, Jacob and Esau were twins. And it says, while they were yet in the womb, before either of them had done good or evil, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And it paints this picture of God, you know, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath made for destruction. So it says God created some people as vessels of mercy, people that he loves, and others as vessels of wrath made for destruction. So made for the express purpose of destroying them, of torturing them in hell for eternity. So, and then, it's Paul who's writing. He paints this picture, God making you do all of the things that you do and then blessing some and cursing others. And he says, well, you're going to ask me then, why does God yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Right? So yeah. If God's making you do it, why is he punishing you for it?
Right. If God's making you do a horrible thing and you resist his will.
You can't resist his will.
Right.
And so he makes you do it and then he punishes you for it. And the answer is, you don't get to ask that question.
Oh.
It says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You just don't get to ask that question. And to me, I spent a long time talking to Christians and, you know, people of, well, mostly Christians, because it's obviously New Testament. So, but also talking to Jewish people about the Old Testament, and found so many of the, like, interpretations, so many of our beliefs are not fully supported by the Bible, and that there are so many different ways of interpreting so many of the more destructive of our beliefs. But that one, I have not found any explanation for that passage that's anything that makes any kind of sense, that's consistent with the text and not evil. And I thought I couldn't ask that question for so long when I was at the church, right?
All right, so that hopefully just shows you in the wrong framing where this can lead. This she couldn't get answers to her question. This passage had been explained to her in a certain way, and it's actually a good video explaining where she came from and where the people taught her, how that led her down that road, and how understanding this passage is not talking about personal salvation is really key to not ending up where she ended up in deconstruction. And I can send you the link if you wanted to watch the rest of that. But hopefully tonight, when we look at this passage, you feel like you've gotten it explained and understand what it is talking about. So maybe we'll read it so we can kind of load it into our brains, and then we'll talk more about where Romans is going here. We'll start at verse 14 to give us some context, Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. I think I'm going to pause there, and then we can just discuss 19 to 24, and then we can move on to the rest. Can you put up that next slide? So this is a bit of an overview of Romans. I had the privilege of taking a Romans course from Ethnos Bible Institute, and I really liked how they laid out the book and how they framed it. And so the theme of the whole book is the righteousness of God. And Paul wrote this to promote unity in a church that had Jews and Gentiles. He was trying to bring unity to show their oneness. And he uses doctrine to in his arguments to persuade people to be one, to be united in Christ. And those verses there underneath are just where he talks about how there's, you know, there's oneness between Jews and Gentiles. And then you see on the right-hand side there kind of the outline of Romans. And so Romans, righteousness is lacking in unbelievers. Righteousness is imputed to believers. Righteousness is imparted as we walk by faith. God's righteousness is vindicated through his dealings with Israel. So he's not unrighteous, and that's kind of what we saw here. You know, is there injustice on God's part in verse 14? And then righteousness is lived out in practical application. And go to the next slide. So then we get to Romans 9, and there's this question that Leonard alluded to this, that we're left with at the end of chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so the question then might be asked, well, what about Israel? And what about them? Like, has his word failed to them? Didn't he make a bunch of promises to them? If the same promise is being made to us, how do we know that will not fail? And so Paul goes through again to show that not all Israel is Israel. Again, it's not by who you're born from that makes you, it's by faith, right? Something he's already established previously in Romans. And so in Romans chapter 9 now, he's showing how God has the right of this corporate choice. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to address the topic of Israel and what is God's plan for them. What is the future for Israel look like? Where is God going? Are his promises to Israel still true, still going to be fulfilled? The answer is yes, but the answer is also God has the right to also include the Gentiles. This, again, this very offensive thing to the Jews, but Paul is going to be arguing, no, God has every right to do this. So, looking at Pharaoh, we're kind of in the middle of this argument of Pharaoh, where in verse 17, the scripture says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show power in you, that my name be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. You might say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Does anyone have any remarks about these verses here? Maybe specifically in God's will here. Has anyone looked into this idea of God's will? Who can resist God's will?
Still uses Pharaoh to accomplish his ultimate purposes, just like he uses people who do obey him to accomplish his purposes. If the end product is that his will is still being done, why does he still find fault with those who do evil? It because his will was being done. But God, of course, he wants, he'd rather see his will done through people who want mm-hmm. to obey him.
Yeah. I think in Pharaoh's case, his rejection at the end and the punishment that came to him for his son's death was not God's direct will. It was something which happened because of Pharaoh's rejection of God's word. Just like today, if we reject Christ, then it's our own fault if we end up in hell. It's not God sending us there. It's because we reject Christ. And so it's rejection of God's word or God's way. He had many opportunities to change, but in the end he still refused, and as a result he had to face the final judgment.
Mm-hmm. I think we need to keep in mind, though, again, that verse 17, when it says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth," which is a quote from Exodus chapter 9. But that is not a heavenly question. Mentioned last week, is that God used Pharaoh on this earth to accomplish his purposes. So when he hardened his heart, it was not so that Pharaoh would go to hell, even though Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. But God hardened his heart so that Pharaoh, he basically confirmed Pharaoh's own choice, and then God still used that hard heart to accomplish his purposes with Israel. So it's not so much a heaven and hell question, even though, you know, Pharaoh ended up being lost. But that's not really what the emphasis is here. Mm-hmm. It's hard for our minds that have been schooled for years with Calvinism influence to get away from that thinking, because that's it's what happens here on earth. That's the big question in Exodus.
And it might be helpful just to understand something that I looked at when I looked at God's will, and it seems like there's kind of two different ways this is used. So in 2 Peter 3:9 it says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But we know that there are those that do perish. There are those that do not come to repentance, right? So there is a part of God's will that he wants all men to be saved, but all men are not saved. So there's a part of human decision that can go against certain of God's will. But then there's another form of God's will, like his end goals, that will always be completed no matter what choices we make within our free will. And so one of God's desires that will come is that the nations will know about him, that he will be glorified among the nations. That is one of his will that will always happen. And so he will work our rebellion and our corruptness, he will turn that into the nations seeing the glory of God. And so whether it's because of our obedience that they see it, or whether it's because of our rebellion that they see it, that part of his, that goal of his will always be accomplished.
Perfect will is permissive will, what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. What God allows and what God commands.
Yeah. Yeah, I had preceptive will and overruling will. I didn't want to get into the terms because then it's over my head half the time. But yes, there are also theological terms that we could apply to those concepts as well.
Maybe you mentioned last week, but just in verse 13, whenever it does say, "Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated," like God's hatred for Esau was still, like in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you see how he had a promised land for the descendants of Esau.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, like, it is his children that after three generations are allowed into the congregation. Like, Esau wasn't just a write-off because of the choices he made. You know, there's still a path of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
So I think some people look at the Esau I have hated and think that God just wrote him off, but that wasn't the case at all.
Yeah.
God still loved Esau.
Mm-hmm. And so this hardening of Pharaoh that we see in this section here, he hardened Pharaoh in his rebellion. Pharaoh made his choice, and then he was hardened in that choice for the purpose of God's name being glorified in all the earth. And during that Exodus time, we actually see people groups that were living in Egypt at that time joining Israel as they come up, right? And so even though Pharaoh was hardened in this and God held him to his decision that he made, good came from this because other people in that nation were able to see God's glory and be saved during that time of suffering. God does it with the Gentiles in Romans 1, right? They choose to rebel, and so he gives them over to more and more evil. God will do this after the rapture. 1 Thessalonians, we see that he allows people to believe this great delusion. People that had heard the truth and rebelled, they will believe this great delusion now. They will be locked into their decision. And even Jesus does this by teaching in parables after people have refused to believe him. And so because of the hardening of Pharaoh, the nations hear the glory of God. And what Paul is then, the reason he includes this here is because what he's trying to say is because of the hardening of the Jews, the nations will hear the glory of God. Because of the hardening of the Jews, right? The gospel was supposed to come through Israel. It did come through Israel, but Israel rejected it. They were in rebellion, and God used the rebellion. But now he's extending this this his people. He's going to graft in the Gentiles. And so Paul isn't going to weave a bunch of Old Testament passages together for this illustration of the potter and the clay. You can go to the next slide. And so we have a number of passages here. I think let's go to Isaiah 29 to start with. Isaiah 29:16. It says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" Turn over to Isaiah 45. And verse 9. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" And then, well, let's go to Jeremiah 18. And so this is where Jeremiah is actually sent to go and watch a potter. So 18 and verse 3, "So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And then turn over a page to the end of chapter 19. "Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks, refusing to hear my words." So a number of times, and we skipped one, but a number of times there's this illustration of potter and clay. and what are we going to say to like what God is doing? And then we see in Jeremiah that there's this potter, and he's trying to form something. He's trying to make something. And the clay is resisting or unable or to be formed into the shape that he at first desired. And so what does he do? He smushes it down and he forms something else with it. And I think that is what is happening to Pharaoh here, right? Or to anyone that hardens himself. You know, God was willing to use people for his glory in a good way, and they refused, they hardened their hearts toward him. And so he says, okay, I'm still going to use you, but it's going to be in a different way. Any thoughts on that?
I think this whole section really shows clearly the two aspects which are sometimes considered in conflict, but they actually are both true, and that is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And as I heard many, many years ago, and I read recently again, when it comes like to the door of salvation, when we come to Christ, it's whosoever will, so any person, Jew or Gentile, whatever. But we get through that door and we look back, and it's all chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Both are true, even though they seem to conflict. Both are true, and we have to accept those because the Word of God teaches it.
Mm-hmm. And maybe that's something we should explore more just with a few minutes. What Don is saying is man's free will and God's sovereignty. You know, it's kind of like, how can Christ be fully God and fully man? These concepts that are hard for our brains to wrap around. And again, there's a whole, I think probably even within this room, there's probably a number of different ways that people have come to understand this. But yeah, the idea is that God is sovereign, meaning that God is in control. But then also the idea that we actually have the inability to choose. God has not chosen for us.
But God has chosen Israel as a nation. Mm-hmm. That's what this is all about.
Yes.
It's not individual people, it's a nation.
Yes.
That it's dealing with. So we can do with that whatever he wants.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. Thank you for bringing us back to that. And so, yeah, we are seeing here, you know, what I tried to show at the start is that Paul is trying to show that God is now choosing to allow the Gentiles to be part of his people. That there is this oneness now in the church, Jew and Gentile, that they are now one in Christ. And again, very offensive, but that's why he has to spend all of these illustrations to show and try to prove to the Jews what is going on here. Any more thoughts on this, either the sovereignty of God or on the idea of the potter and clay?
I think life and all that, you don't discard the clay, but you got to use it again for a different purpose.
Mm-hmm.
There's another passage that I don't know if this ties or not, but in Philippians, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, now I want to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel, that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, that most of the brethren, trusting Lord, because of my imprisonment, have a far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motive, seeking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. For what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. It's kind of interesting to think about that. Like, he's rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed regardless of the motives of the individuals.
Mm-hmm.
God would use things that we don't always expect. And kind of like, think of that in terms of the Pharaoh. So, anyway,
And even, I guess, something kind of similar, the life of Joseph, right? The brothers intended something evil to happen to him, and God was able to shape it into something good.
I just would like to say something about the statement about the potter and the clay in G.
Jeremiah 18. So if you look at that context there, the verses that you mentioned, the application, so Jeremiah goes to the potter, and he makes a vessel, and it gets marred in his hand, and then he makes another one. And this is the application of that picture in verse 5, or 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel, house of Israel. So what he shows is God's power. Okay? Verse 7, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said benefit. So this passage is not so much emphasizing that God is arbitrary in his, he does what he wills. And of course he does. He has the power. But if God uses his power to bless those who obey, and he judges those who disobey. That's the application in Jeremiah 18. So it's not so much about some kind of a sovereign choice of individuals before the foundation of the world. That's not what this is about. God, the way that picture of the clay, what that is showing to Jeremiah is that God has all power over this nation. And if a nation turns to him, then he has power to bless it. And if a nation turns against him, then he has power to take that blessing away, even though he had intended blessing for them. But if they disobey, that's what it says in the passage. So I find this I don't want to upset people here, but this whole picture of God's so-called sovereign election of individuals before the foundation of the world, and then going through the door and looking on the other side, and then seeing chosen before the foundation of the world, I don't see that in the scriptures.
I don't see it either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why are those who look at it this way? Out of the disobedience of man, who bring about the wrath from the disobedience, not from God. Because, like, God is a loving God according to what the Bible says, right? So he's full of love, right? So if it's full of love, there should be no trace of wickedness in him.
Mm-hmm.
There should be no trace of wickedness. So, like he said in the beginning, as if he has given us life and death that we should choose. So it's like before us is only evil and good. So it all boils down to our choice. So it is obedient. But he said, I would love you to choose life
mm-hmm.
instead of evil, because there is a consequence that comes with that.
Mm-hmm.
So the consequence is tied to the disobedience. And not to, so the consequence is not coming from God, but to the disobedience. You understand what I mean? So
yep.
Looking at it in that light, it makes it look more, giving God that credit of righteousness. But because if we deviate from that, then it's like God is kind of biased. I don't know if you understand.
I think so, yeah.
So it has to be from the concept of the disobedience of man that brings about the wrath or the judgment.
Yeah, if we're under wrath, it's our fault for being disobedient. Is that what you're saying?
Because it makes that's where I'm just trying to relate to that video, right?
Mm-hmm.
The video that leads now. schema.
Yeah.
Now, if we have to read from the from that part where it was stated that in the Romans that she was saying that why would God have to create what's it called the other guy, what was his name?
Esau?
Cain.
Oh, yeah.
Why would he hate Cain and love the other person? You understand?
Mm-hmm.
So, him hating Cain, that's, we have to read from the actual context of which it was written for me to understand. God is, the Bible said God is love.
Mm-hmm.
So, where is the hatred coming from? So, there needs to be a balance. That's why we need to read from the context at which it was written.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we understand and have a clear balance that God is actually right.
Yeah.
It's just that we are the ones understanding.
Yeah, I agree. And I showed the video at the start just to show how a misunderstanding of the passage can lead to error. And that was kind of an extreme example. Last week we discussed this idea of Jacob and Esau. And the whole idea was that it was actually the descendants, right? The descendants of Jacob and Esau both sinned, both deserved God's judgment, both deserved basically to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Esau, they went into exile and never came back. But Jacob, the Israelites, they went into exile, and God, because of his plan of salvation through Israel, brought Israel back. And so that the passage, I think it was in Malachi, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So we need to move into the next section here. These are good questions and comments. Verses 23 to 26. These are quotes now from Hosea. In order to make known, I'll read maybe verse 22 for context. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where there was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so if we go over to Hosea, it's, the first quote comes from chapter 2, 23, and the second quote comes from chapter 1, 10. And the book of Hosea, it's an interesting book. Hosea is told to go and to marry a prostitute and have these children, and one of the children is called Not My People, and the other child is called No Mercy. And then there's this whole kind of illustration story that develops because of the names of these children. But what God is showing here is that basically, he was going to show his mercy. He was going to call people his people and show mercy. So let's go over to Hosea 2. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 2:23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And so in the context of Hosea, it's actually talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. But what I believe Paul is doing here, and I'd be interested to see what anyone else thinks, but I think what Paul is doing here is he's using a how much more argument. He's done this before. He'll make a statement and be like, if God can do this, then how much more can he do this? And so if God can reclaim the northern kingdom of Israel, he can certainly adopt the strangers, Gentiles, as his own. And then in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, this is Paul kind of quotes him in reverse order. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And so it's just this talk of God kind of restoring Israel and redeeming them. Any thoughts on that or any pushback from that?
Israel, through their sin, they broke the Mosaic covenant. So now they're in a position where they are called, Lo Ami, not my people. And
mm-hmm.
not my people. And so God shows them mercy. So Paul, by quoting this verse, even though it's speaking about Israel, he's basically saying this. You know, you Jews are through your sin in a situation where you're not my people. Well, how is that any different than the Gentiles? If the Old Testament says that God shows mercy to the Jewish people who have now become not my people, why can I not show that same mercy to the Gentiles?
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what he's, I think he's getting at. And then if you go down the chapter,
mm-hmm.
you see that he basically gives Paul praises the mercy and the grace of God.
Mm-hmm. And what comes out of this then, because Paul has built this argument, again, we're talking about nations, we're talking about how God is then able to call a group of people that were normally not his people to become his people, and he kind of, it almost looks like he's now equating lost Israel and Gentiles together. The question that comes out of that then, okay, has this new thing replaced Israel completely? We're not going to answer that question tonight because that question is answered in the next few chapters, right? Again, there's questions that arise from his arguments that then he has to answer in a subsequent chapter. Just like at the end of chapter 8, we get this question, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. What about Israel? Paul answers that question in chapter 9. But in his answer, now there's this question of, okay, has the church replaced Israel? Kind of this question now arises. And so then he's going to deal with this in chapters 10 and 11. And any more about this section that we're in before we move on?
Would that be an example of Paul's interpretation of that verse, or when he presents that verse as an example of a prophecy with a, sort of a double meaning, two different meanings from the same?
Like a double fulfillment?
Yeah.
Maybe? Because they became a nation again? Is that what you mean?
Well, I don't think that's the sense, though. The sense of the
prophecy is... I mean, the sense doesn't mean it's a... You might be a prophecy to Hosea, like in a very personal situation. But I think Paul's... I agree with Leonard that Paul's using that as an example to say, Israel, like, don't... You can't look at a group mm-hmm. that's not God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And say that God can't show mercy on them because you yourself are, through your sin, not God's people now.
Mm-hmm.
And God showed mercy to you, and like he has fulfilled his promises to you. And so through the Abrahamic covenant, God is bringing people by faith in who are not God's people, same as Abram wasn't God's. At the beginning, he wasn't. And so God has a history of bringing people to him who are not his people, right? Even the nation of Israel, like, for them, because they thought they were different. They thought, well, don't we have Abram as our father? But you already lost it, and
mm-hmm.
I brought you back. So now the Gentiles who are not my people,
mm-hmm.
like they. So I think he's using, but to answer God's question, I think he's using that prophecy about Israel simply as an illustration to them.
Mm-hmm. And to take that a little bit further, there's this section in Ezekiel where God is telling Israel, like, there was nothing special about you that made me choose you as my people. It was just my mercy. Like, he and it's actually kind of disgusting the way he describes Israel. It's like a baby that has just been born and just been left to die in the afterbirth. And God comes and rescues. Like, there was nothing nice about that scene. And God picks them up and cares for them, and they turn into a beautiful woman. And more. Stuff happens in that chapter, but it's like there was nothing. Like, Israel was just as guilty as Egypt in some senses to be under judgment. That's why they had to do the Passover lamb to save their firstborn. Like, their firstborn deserved to die as much as Egypt's firstborn deserved to die, and God had mercy on them. But they seem to have lost that, and so Paul is showing them here that, like, God has every right to now call a new people his people. And so moving on to verse 27, and we'll read the rest of the chapter here. In Isaiah
So now he's going to talk about a bunch of Isaiah's prophecies. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant or a small number will be saved. So there's already been this prophecy that a small number of Israelites will be saved, even though there's many Israelites. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, as Isaiah predicted. And he quotes another Isaiah prophecy. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's what they deserved, to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God had mercy on them. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So this last section here is this climax or the answer or the conclusion to this argument. Can you go back one slide? So a question arises at the end of chapter 8. What about Israel? The thesis statement, or like what he's going to build from this, is in chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. That's his, you know, God is still righteous. His word has not failed. And then the conclusion then is here. Well, what has happened? Why did Israel stumble? The reason was the law was intended to be a mirror, to show them that they needed a savior, to show them that they cannot work their way to heaven. But they treated the law like a ladder, as if it was something that they could just, you know, we'll just do the things and we'll climb our way up and we'll get to God, right? They missed the point. And so when Christ came, they rejected him because he didn't fit their idea of what salvation looked like. And so the ones that you know, seemed like they should have been ready for it were not ready for it and rejected it. And the Gentiles, who weren't even like in the picture, when they're offered this free gift, they accepted it. Any other comments on that?
I just wanted to say something about those quotes in verse 27 to 29. Those quotes clearly show they actually really answer that question of verse 6, has God's word failed? Because Paul is saying, by quoting about the key word there is remnant, that in the Old Testament it already says that there will be a remnant of Israel saved. Not every Jew. Mm-hmm. It will be a remnant. And that will, in the end, we will see that in chapter 11, that will be called all Israel, or the whole of Israel. And so he's basically saying, the Old Testament already shows it will be a minority of the people. And so that's exactly what is happening in Paul's days. There is a segment among the Jews, which was very small, that became Christians. So in this present age, the day of grace, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ. But Paul calls that in chapter 11, verse 5. Therefore, there is even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And those are the people from among the Jews that are saved. And that's, he said, in this chapter 9, he's saying all along, this is the way it has always been. This is the way God prophesied about the Jews. So God's word has not failed, because this was already in the Old Testament stated. And so I think that really, those verses really answer fully that question, or that statement of verse 6. The word of God has not failed, or has not, it's not that it doesn't have, has taken effect.
It's difficult in such a short time to really pull out everything from this chapter. I mean, we did 2 weeks of it. I hope that this has been helpful to you. But just kind of to summarize the book to this point. So we have in chapter 1, Gentiles are guilty and without excuse. Chapter 2, Jews are guilty. They had the law, but they couldn't follow it. Romans 3, all are guilty, none are righteous. Romans 4 and 5, there's another way. Faith. Faith has always been the answer. Even back with Abraham, faith pulls you off of Team Adam and faith puts you onto Team Christ. Romans 6 to 8, why do I struggle with my flesh? Because I'm still trying to do it myself. I'm trying, like the law, I'm trying to fix myself. I need to stop doing that and just rest in the finished work of Christ. So then Romans 9, how can I rest? How can I be sure that God won't cast me aside like he seems to have done with Israel? And so Romans 9 is not an interruption. It's a continuation of Paul's argument for justification by faith. Not all Israel is Israel because not all came by faith. Israel was acting no differently than Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so God worked him into a vessel to display his glory just in a different way, just in a way because Pharaoh was unwilling to do it the right way. And so the same thing happened to Israel. They refused to acknowledge the Messiah. They actually crucified the Messiah. But God, that was the very way that God used to bring the gospel to the world and to the Gentiles. And that is what Romans 9 is saying. If you want some of those slides, I can send them to you later. If you have questions, please come and ask after, and we'll see what we can do. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for just the ability that we have in this country to open it and to talk about it.